Gracious God, come by your Holy Spirit now amongst us and give us minds to understand and hearts to obey your word for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, when you came here, did you come to church or did the church come into the building? I wonder what you think. We use the word church in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes it's a building. Sometimes we mean a part of the building. So if we're in the hall, we say the Bibles or the hymn books are in the church, meaning the worship area. Or sometimes use it to mean a denomination, you know, shorthand for Church of England. Sometimes the church would mean an activity, meaning Sunday morning worship services. But if we want to be really, if we want to use the word well and use it faithfully, we need to look at the Bible. And there, the Bible always refers to church as a body of Christians, a group of Christians, Christian believers on earth and in heaven together. So we're going to be looking at what the Bible teaches about the church for the next 5 weeks, sort of before Christmas. And begin in 1 Peter. Do you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, the reading, page 1211? A bit of background. Peter's writing to Christians in this letter who are encountering a lot of suffering. At least 9 times he includes specific references to the sufferings of the church. So, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter asserts he wants the Christians undergoing these difficult times not just to survive. Maybe that's how we feel sometimes. "Oh Lord, just get me through this." But he's got a bigger vision. I think he wants them to thrive. You know, if you look there, verses just before our reading, verses 2 and 3, about what he's saying to them, about what direction they should be heading in. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so by it you may grow up in your salvation." He's saying, feed yourselves spiritually, so actually your faith might grow, you might mature as Christians. You know, whatever difficulties life throws at you. Now, the thing that helps them do this is this pure spiritual milk. But what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's referring to the Bible. The Bible often refers to itself as food. And if you look back to the bit immediately preceding this, at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about them as new babies having been born again, having entered God's kingdom. And he says that that's happened actually through the living and enduring Word of God. By hearing, responding to the gospel in the Bible, they've come into a relationship with God the Creator, the Father of everything, and they've come to know him. They've become Christians. We see verse 25, "This word, it stands forever." You know, it's autumn now, isn't it? And the thing that we noticed about us in nature is, you know, there's death and there's decay. You know, trees drop their leaves, all the flowers have gone. Or as it says here, "The grass withers and the flowers fall." And yet, in the midst of this decay, it says the word of God stands forever. You see, the Bible is this pure spiritual milk that we need to guide us. And it can do that because it's unchangingly true. You know, nations rise and they fall. There are wars, there are famines, there are earthquakes, there are elections that, you know, we wonder at the result from. Everything that is so certain and sure can become so unstable. But as Christians, we have this solid hope, this hope that brings us joy. The Word of God, the Bible, is always true. It's always reliable. It's a foundation we can stand on. That's what Peter is asserting here. Another question. How would you know you're growing as a Christian? Or put it a different way, if you compare, Peter talks to us as being like plants, planted. through seed. What's the best soil to be planted in order to grow as a Christian? You see, the word, verse 1, comes to bring change. They're told to rid themselves of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. If we know the goodness of God, that he's loved us freely in Jesus Christ so much, we're going to want to leave these things behind to please him. And we know they're ugly and they're horrible and we don't want them. All those things there, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they're all relational qualities. They say something about how well we relate to other people. Putting it positively, maturity can be measured by our honesty, our love, our truthfulness, our compassion, our kindness, our generosity, our saying no to gossip. But what's the best spiritual soil for this growth to happen in? Well, they're relational qualities. You can't actually grow in them without having other people around you to relate to. You know, that you don't grow in them in isolation. You know, the Word of God comes to build us up, but the place where the Word of God best does its work, where it naturally does its work, is the church. And that's why, having exhorted the Christians there to grow, to feed and to grow, Peter then starts talking about the church, because that's where the Word of God naturally does its work. You know, sometimes I prepare my sermons by myself. You know, probably that's what happens most of the time. But, you know, about once every 6 weeks or so, I meet up with a group of other ministers, and we each bring a sermon outline, what we're going to preach on at the weekend, and we give each other feedback. And I found that always has been really helpful in sharpening my thinking and understanding. The Word of God, you know, we've got each other to help us to understand God's Word. I'd encourage you, if you're not part of a small group, and a small group can be 10 people, it could be 2 people, you know, all sorts of sizes, but meet up with other Christians for fellowship, to study the Bible, to encourage one another. God has given us each other to encourage one another. And God's voice comes more clearly often when we're with each other. We are all blind, at least in a tiny bit of our vision. There's a little bit of your vision where you don't actually see something. Your brain is very clever and it fills in the patch and makes a guess as to what should be there. But there's a small black spot. And that spot where it is on the back of your retina, and it's where the optic nerve comes into the eye. And there's no light sensitive cells at that point. So when the light falls there, you don't see anything. And likewise, we all have spiritual blind spots. So character, circumstances, all sorts of things, where we don't see, we don't hear what God is saying to us by ourselves. We need each other to point those things out and show them up. And that's why we need to be a body. If the Word of God was a tool like a saw or a hammer, I think it would be a tool that really only worked when there was someone else to hold part of it. Like you see those big old-fashioned saws where there's 2 people on either side and they're sawing up an enormous log and one pulls and one pushes. It's like that. It works best when we work and use it together. So who is this church? And who are we being built up? If you look there, verses 4 to 6, it talks about us being living stones. And at the centre is the living stone, Jesus. Says that he is verse 3, that he is good. Alternatively, you could translate that Jesus is kind. And kindness is going beyond the normal, the conventional, the expected things for people, and that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And knowing that kindness, you know, it begins to transform us together. And so the people, the church, is people meeting with Jesus Christ, the living stone. But no, for a moment, what it's not, it's not lots of individual people meeting in parallel, you know, without any connection. You know? The church is us, you know, with all the links between us, meeting with God together, collectively. Here Jesus is described as the living stone at the centre. And so, if he's the living stone, if we're following him, we will be living stones as well. And Peter has in mind here a picture of the Old Testament temple. The place where people met with God. As they met in the temple, we meet with God through Jesus. And above all, they met by offering sacrifices. And so he says here, we're offering, verse 5, spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So what are the spiritual sacrifices we offer? Let me just suggest two things. Two ways we bring things to God, and that we bring things to God as we work together that strengthen each other. Just jump on to chapter 2, verse 12, and he writes, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's saying, live such lives of goodness, kindness and unselfishness and purity in a wicked, immoral, a violent world sometimes. But actually, those who don't believe God will see him and glorify him. You know, be a good witness to Jesus in your lives. Now, that can be quite tough. If you're the only one in your family, or the only one in your circle of friends, or your place of work, who is committed to Jesus Christ, people will think maybe you're odd, maybe they laugh at you, maybe they make fun of you, maybe they sneer at you, maybe they're just hard-hearted and difficult. But we're not called to tread this path alone. We're called to do it together, to support each other in being a witness. Another example, chapter 3, is talking to wives and husbands. You know, and particularly he writes to wives whose husbands don't believe. And he encourages them, don't, you know, okay, outward beauty is good, but think about inner beauty. The inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, many of us here have husbands or wives who don't believe. Being like Jesus at home can be hard work. You can't pretend. You know, your life is always there under examination. And it can be a lonely furrow to plough, one that you feel you're praying about just by yourself. But you see here, if we're a church, we're not meant to plough that furrow alone. Look at verse 5. Who offers spiritual sacrifices? Not the holy priest, singular, but the holy priesthood, us. You know, as we offer these sacrifices, it's us doing it together. If you're praying, you know, for your husband or wife to come to faith, you know, find someone else with a similar concern and pray for each other, support each other. You know, we are the church in this business. We're not in it by ourselves. So who's at the centre of this church? Well, it's Jesus. You know, and we are followers of this Jesus who's the rejected stone. Firstly, he's chosen by God. Verse 6, he's described as a cornerstone. A cornerstone is a keystone. All the other stones are placed in line with it. You know, the physical building is built around it and depends on it. And this stone, Jesus, has been chosen by God. He's God's way. He's God anointed Messiah. And so God says that if we've been chosen by him and belong to him, we'll never be put to shame. Now why should people fear shame and public disgrace? Well, for Christians, the Christians that Peter was writing to, they were a small and rather obscure sect. Easily misunderstood, people would have been suspicious about them. You read on in 1 Peter, you can see they may well have been beaten for their faith, they might have been imprisoned for their faith. No, we're not the same situation, but nationally, the church in Britain is shrinking. Some more statistics were published this week and showed the number of Anglican Christians attending worship regularly week by week had dropped by 1% in the last year. And you add that up over time, and that's a lot of people. This week, the Archbishop of Canterbury said that the government, in many respects, are religiously illiterate. They don't really understand the Christian faith. And this is his words, they fail to see the difference between an extremist Muslim group like the Muslim Brotherhood and a sort of conservative evangelical group in the Church of England. You know, we are seen realistically by many people as being on the edge of society. But what does Port Peter say? He says this: if the world makes you feel small or insignificant or discouraged, do not feel ashamed. You will not be put to shame. Verse 7 begins, now to you who believe. Perhaps that's better translated, now to you who believe, honour. Honour. That's what he's saying. You know, you're honoured and respected and loved by God, and that's what matters. You see, the stone that was at the centre has been rejected, but it's precious to God. You imagine the builders there, and they've got a stone in front of them. They look at it, and they think, well, this is no good for what we're building, and they throw it out. And it goes on the rubble heap. You know, and maybe it's broken up into gravel, or it's covered with soil. It cracks, it gets covered in moss. It's forgotten, it crumbles away. But you see, the stone that's been rejected, astonishingly, actually becomes the most important stone in the building. The one that holds everything together. And that's Jesus. He was degraded, killed, shamed as a common criminal. You know, mocked. You know, made nothing of nothing. But then he triumphantly rises from the grave, from the dead, and he's shown to be king over absolutely everything. And so Peter says to these Christians who are discouraged, look at Jesus. Yes, rejected, but triumphant, king over all. Now, because Jesus is king over all, you can't be indifferent to him. And so verse 8, we see those who reject him stumble over him, fall over him. You see, Jesus both unites and creates a new society, a new body, the church, but he also divides. You can't sit on the fence. You know, he's the cornerstone that God has chosen, but if we reject him, God's own Son, who is sent in love to die, what hope is there for us? Second half of verse 8 suggests that some people are predestined for this. It's a hard verse to take in there. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. He's writing in the present tense about something that's happening now. You know, maybe it's not quite their final destination. But, you know, people sometimes just don't want to come into the light, and so they don't want to see the truth about Jesus. Okay. But Peter says this is what they were destined for. It's one of those hard verses in the Bible that, you know, perhaps we'd all rather avoid. What's it saying? There's other verses like it. However, in the Bible there's far more about our own responsibility, our own choice. You know, that God sees us as agents with a free will, you know, who can choose, who are responsible for our actions. You know, we've got two truths that are beyond our ability as human beings to hold in our minds together, but we've just got to accept them. The sovereignty of God and our free will. But where the Bible does talk about these things, that some will be lost, it does so with sorrow and grief. God does not want it. So in Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O Israel? That's in Ezekiel 33. Can you hear God pleading there for those who are hardening their hearts and turning away from God? Do I have that compassion? Do you have that compassion? That's the compassion of God for those thousands of people out there who do not know him. And then Paul, when he writes in Romans chapter 9 about his own people, the Jewish people, he says this: I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And he goes on, I myself wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Can you hear his heart? He's weeping, he's crying for those who are lost. I can't answer the question here of why is that verse there, but I know how I must respond. You know, I must cry, I must weep for those who do not yet know God. And ultimately, you know, the sovereign will of God is a mystery. But we have heard the truth, and we must respond to it. So finally, who is the church? It's people chosen to worship God. You look there, verse 9 and 10, and Peter trots out some short descriptions of who we are. We're chosen. If we're chosen, we must accept each other. If God has chosen us, how can I say in my heart, someone else doesn't belong? It's not a nice experience to be rejected. It hurts. And if you experience that as a child, that sense of low self-worth sometimes carries on into the rest of life. The feeling of emptiness, uselessness, and nobody. But these Christians that Peter is writing to might have felt that. They were probably predominantly slaves at the bottom of society, the bottom of the social order. Without many rights, they were seen as property, things, not people sometimes by the master. How wonderful that for them to know that they had been chosen, and chosen no less than by God himself, who loved them. I was rereading a little of the story of David Wilkerson. He was a man in the 60s and 70s, went to work in New York amongst gangs. You know, and these were young people, deeply hardened against God, turned to crime and all sorts of evil. You know, lives were in tatters. They often felt deep rejection from society, you know, and from their own parents. They turned to drugs and crime. But he shared the gospel with them, and they discovered time and time and time again that God had chosen them, that God loved them, and their lives were turned around. It is a wonderful truth to know that. God, if you are sitting here as someone who is a Christian, God has chosen you. You are special to him. Go home and say that to yourself. We're chosen, and we're also described as a holy nation. You know, we may look at each other sometimes and wonder, what on the earth are they doing here in this building, you know, in this church? We may say sin in ourselves and think, can I say I belong to this body, this church? I've messed up. If you knew my heart. But if God has called us, he's also sanctified us. He's made us holy. And not just me, a holy nation, us together. Now, we may keep on sinning, but when he talks about holiness, it's talking about God in the light of eternity. He's got his hand on you, set you apart to belong to him, and you will always belong to him. And then we're a royal priesthood. The Queen was 90 this year, and whenever there's some big royal celebration, the royal family stand on the balcony at Buckingham Palace, don't they? You know, and you all look up to them, and they are at the centre. Do you realise that you are part of the royal family? Their royalty is temporary. One day it will be gone. It will be nothing. But one day we will reign with Christ in heaven forever. We are part of, if you like, the real royal family. The royal family that lasts forever. And that's our privilege of being part of God's family. We're sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Martin Luther King, the American civil rights activist, said this: Christians should be thermostats. That is, they transform and regulate the temperature of society. But sometimes they're just thermometers. They just reflect the values of the society around them. What are we as a church? We are a people belonging to God. And that dimension we must remember first of all. You know, we're not just a people belonging to each other. If we were a people just belonging to each other, what would bind us together is the fact that we've got similar ages, similar life experiences, similar ethnic background. We live in the same place. Our children are the same age. We've got the same sort of outlook on life. We actually wouldn't be any different, probably, from any other community group in Dudley. But if we recognise that, first of all, we belong to God, and it's the grace of God that has called us, that brings a unity amongst us unlike anything else. It releases a power of love into our lives that transforms us into being a community that's different, a community unlike any other. People are hungry to belong. Integrated Plus works in Dudley, linking GP practices with kind of specific projects in the community. It recognises there is a social dimension to our health. I might have heard the statistic before, I might have mentioned it to you before, but you know what the most common reasons for referral they have are? Which is two things. Sometimes it's long-term health problems, which is kind of what you'd expect, the reason GPs refer people. But the other reason is loneliness, because so many people feel alone. I think they made over 500 referrals because of loneliness in the report that I read. That's an enormous number, isn't it, last year? Now, we live in a society that's fragmented, where people feel, you know, by themselves. You know, as the church, we're called to be something other than that. A new society where all sorts of people can really belong to each other. If we think church is just an extra as for keen Christians, we've not understood what it's about. If you're a Christian, you can't be a Christian without being part of the church. And I say actively identifying practically with a local church. If you think you can be a Christian without a church, then actually you're being a thermometer. You're adapting the values of the society around us. You're not being a thermostat. You know, that individualism in our thinking is not of God. You know, and we need to recognise that being part of the church is not just attending church, it's being church. It's actually all the interactions that happen between us. As church, God has called us to something wonderful and glorious. All other human relationships, however good they are, come and go. Sometimes people move away. Sometimes they fall out. Sometimes they die. Relationships go cold. But if we have brothers and sisters in the church, in the body of Christ, we will never ever lose one another. You know, we talk about stable families. Well, the church is the most stable family there is. In fact, it's the model family from which all other families take their being. They spring from it. You know, we are called to be living stones in the church. Peter, as I said, had in mind the Old Testament temple. That was a huge, impressive building, a marvel of the ancient Near East. Some of the foundation stones were absolutely massive, 15 foot long, 4 foot square, huge things. You know, Peter was saying, you think that's impressive? You ain't seen nothing yet, compared with what we will one day be seen as in Christ when the new heaven and the new earth comes. So let's be the living stones we were called to be. Let's pray.